Just now we are looking at the 17th chapter in the Gospel according to St. John, and where we are following the prayer, the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The verse I have this morning is verse 17 in chapter 17 of John. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, this prayer, as I mentioned before, is our Lord's prayer in a very special way, in that he alone could pray it. You or I couldn't hope to pray it, because we only have to look at the prayer and go verse by verse, and we know that we could never pray this prayer, or else we would be putting ourselves as the Son of God, and we couldn't do that. And so it's a prayer that is prayed by someone else. Jesus Christ would not be able to pray it as God, otherwise he'd merely be addressing himself. But he prays on our behalf, in our position in a way, as our mediator. So that when we read and learn of the incarnation, and that he took on the form of a servant, there is the great mediatorial work of Jesus Christ as our Saviour and as our Redeemer. And although he prays that prayer on earth, yet we can see from the prayer, you only have to read it over carefully, you can see that the prayer, although it belongs to time, yet there is a timelessness about it as well. And it is a prayer for every time where men and women live, and for ourselves here this morning, that this prayer reaches us. And the verse that links us is verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. It's very beautiful, isn't it? How have we believed? Well, you might say, well, I believed at a certain place, at a certain time, and so on. But if you put it in another way, I believe because of the word of God that was preached to me by a certain person. How did he believe? And eventually we come back, don't we, to that lovely picture of the beginning of the Christian church as such, of the church of God nevertheless, and where Jesus Christ and his apostles were sent out and they preached. And there were believers and they preached. And there were believers and they preached and there were believers. And so it goes on through the ages of time until it reaches our hearts. And we are able to say, we have heard the word of the apostles, not from them themselves, but from them who heard from them. Only it is a few generations and centuries back. But it is a great comfort to know, especially if you are feeling sometimes a little bit neglected or a little bit down, whatever it may be. I find it a great comfort, and I'm sure you do as well, that there are times you feel, well, nobody has prayed for me. Well, it may be wrong, but you feel like that. But there are times that you certainly feel that you cannot pray for yourself, as if you cannot stir your heart to pray. But you are a Christian. You have had an experience of the grace of God. You have come to that place where you know that you came by faith to Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God. And you know that there was an initial experience in your Christian life that made you a child of God. And yet there are times when you feel that you do not know how to even groan from your hearts. And yet those times we should be refreshed in thinking that our Lord has prayed for us. Here his request is on this one word, sanctified. And it seems such a simple thing. But if we dwell upon it, it is such a vast and a penetrating thing as well. That you and I should be a holy people. That's what he's praying for here in this particular verse. That I might be a godly man, that you might be godly men and women, holy men and women. And I say, I'm already a Christian, yes. He wants Christians to be spiritual. He wants them to be godly people. There are phrases like this that we hear, that a godly man is a fearful thing in the hand of God, and I believe that a godly family in the street is something that can have tremendous effect upon people in that area and in that street, or in work, wherever you are. A sanctified life, a person who really is a godly person, can have tremendous effect. Now, it's worthy of our consideration. It suggests an involvement with God and a powerful relationship also with God and the family of God. And it also brings, you see, when we go into the realm of sanctification and of righteousness and of godliness, it also brings us into the realm of spiritual unity. All that is there. It's no small task then. So that the prayer that he had here is a very far-reaching one. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the overall picture that I'd like to bring to you this morning from the verse that I have, and taking it a little from its context, is this, that he has left them in the world, on the battlefield. That's where we are. We might wish and say, well, once we become Christian, we'd like immediately be transported to glory. But it doesn't happen like that. We are left in this world, as he left his disciples. We are left here, in this place, in a fallen world. And with all the terrible influences that can come upon our minds and our hearts and our lives and temptations and the pressures of the world and the wiles of Satan, all that, we are there. And also the people that he has left there, he desires that they might be of a certain caliber. If we're going to be any use at all, we must be a holy people, sanctified, a holy people. And then as holy people who are in this world, he equips us then and gives us something in our hand, and that is the word of God. So that's what we have here really this morning. It's a simple theme, and yet it's one that is relevant to all of us here this morning, I'm sure. Now, the first heading I have is one that does link a little with the background. The protection of his people. The Lord has a plan for his people. And his plan is that he will be glorified in them. You know, he's determined. He is determined to be glorified in me. He is determined to be glorified in you. Now, we may be putting up a hard fight against this, but nevertheless, you know, if you're a Christian person, we might as well give up now. If we're giving the Holy Spirit a tough time, we might as well give way and say, well, work on then, until eternal dawn shall break, work upon my soul, that I might indeed glorify God. And let that be the starter for us to consider this morning, that we might say, well, as far as I'm concerned, or you're concerned, we will not put any barriers up against Jesus Christ being glorified in me. Jesus Christ being glorified in you. Do you desire that? On one level we do, but like everything else, we want to say, well, what's it going to involve me? How much is it going to cost? Well, there's a protection here. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. That's verse 18, which will come to God willing next week. So I'm borrowing it this week just to have the overall picture. As I was sent into the world, so also I'm leaving these, and in a way, they are being sent. They are being commissioned. Now, I go that far because I can do so by mandate of Scripture. In Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, we have these words. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We have the commission there. And we knew it there, you might say, at the close of Matthew, as far as you and I are concerned, that there is a commission given to the apostles and given to us as well, that we go out and we preach and we witness, we testify to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there is a commission there. And the place he chooses is the world. Now then, in verse 11, if you remember, he said these words. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep thou thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, in this commission, I found a very interesting theme emerging here. It is a theme of righteousness. Now, I'll show you what I mean in a moment. A theme of righteousness. He is a holy Father, he is a righteous Son, he is a Holy Ghost. Not that defiler shall ever enter glory. Our inheritance is an incorruptible one, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. No man shall hope to see God without holiness. Apart from now, the faith that we require, that if that is a real faith, then the result of all that will be in our lives, that we shall be a holy people, and that we cannot even hope to see God without holiness. So purity, holiness, righteousness is the great theme of the Bible. And so that we are saved and we are forgiven and we are presented as acceptable in Christ in the sight of God for what this great purpose, that we might glorify Christ, but that we might be a holy people. Now then, the issue here is as if they were left in the world for a great issue. The issue between righteousness and unrighteousness. Was there ever such an unrighteous world as this? I'm right, aren't I? Such a great deal of unfairness, injustice, unrighteous, unholy, unclean, undesirable, cruel, and wayward, devious, treacherous, all the words you can think of. Murderers, warlike, vicious, all these words that are in the scriptures that we know describing this world. You might say, well, what a place. What a place. The issue then, on the one hand, is that of, and the overall picture would be that of evil and the powers of evil. Then the head of all that would be Satan himself. Here are we. Well, who are we? We are the church of God. What is he then talking to us about? Well, he said, I'm leaving you here because you will have to maintain raise a certain banner. And this banner is the banner of the righteousness of Christ. Purity. You know, it's rather a remarkable thing. In one of the very unclean, they're all unclean ages in our land, but in one of the accounts of the past, the age of the Puritans. What a wonderful nickname, Christians. Fancy being called that. Just imagine now. And the implications of that. That in all the sin that was abounding in that time, there was a group of people that say, oh, you know what they are like? They're Puritans. They're Puritans. And I rather think I could make a calculated guess that one of the nicknames that we shall have before long will be Pietists. I hope it will be. I hope it will be, because it will be something that is really worthwhile amongst other names that people have. But to be known as Puritans. Now, why? Because the issue was clear. It was between the impure and the pure. Between the unrighteous and the righteous. And we are in this world for God's own reason, that we might maintain the cause of the purity and the righteousness of God. We have that honor. You and I have that honor today. We cannot do it on our own. We can only do it when there is righteousness in our own hearts. Now then, he refers here, and that's why I refer to verse 11, where he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And then also, a little further on, in verse 20, he refers to God as, O righteous Father. So the attributes that he chooses from the character of God in this excellent prayer is that of holiness. Amazing. Because holiness or righteousness is the crown of God's attributes, of all his abilities, of all his qualifications, of all his attributes, of all that he is. The one that he chooses to wear as a crown. Love in his heart, yes. But as his crown, it is his holiness and his righteousness. It is not the kind of the righteousness that the world thinks of. It is a pure and an intense and a beautiful and a glorious one. The holiness and the righteousness of God. Now then, he prays that this righteous God might keep us. So that is prayer for us there, that we are in this world and that in our various circumstances, when there will be attacks, they will be originally from Satan, we know, but in the world and in the general way of the fall of the world, that we might be kept in our circumstances, that we might be kept in adversity, that we might be kept in time of persecution, that we might be kept in time of sorrow, that we might be kept in time of difficulty. You prove that keeping power. In the epistle of Peter that we were looking at not so very long ago, that we are kept through faith, unto that day, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to reveal in that day, so that we are kept by God in all sorts of situations, being kept. Now then, there is another aspect of this righteousness and unrighteousness, and here we are in an unrighteous world, almost dithering, you might say, on the brink. What am I going to do? Well, he prays that the righteous Father might keep me in this unrighteous world. Then, in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but rather thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now, we looked at that a week or so ago, and it is personal. It means the evil one, as in the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is different. He prays that we should be kept in circumstances. That is, you and I, we do get illnesses, and we do get circumstances that are adverse. We do not escape those things. They come our way. They are the lot of a people in the fallen world. The sun shines and the rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But the righteous are kept by the grace of God in their circumstances, and they prove the keeping power of God in these times of trial and affliction. You know that to be true. Now, how many of you are able to say that you'd never known such a time as God helped you, although you would not like to go through it again, but you would not like to have been without the experience of God helping you? But when it comes to this, when it comes to Satan himself desiring to harm our soul, he restoreth our soul. So he says here, my prayer now is a different one here, in that I pray that thou should keep them from the evil one. So when it comes to a direct attack upon my immortal soul as a Christian, then Satan is not able to touch it. There is another point, you see, in our assurance of salvation, that once we are the Lord, there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to drag our soul away from the security of justification by faith and the grace of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are safe in him. Why? Because he prayed. That's why. Because he prayed that it might be so. He prayed that this great doctrine of justification by faith and truth might be enveloping us, and that his prayer might be that God would make it real, and that nothing would sever the justified from the arms of God. As far as our immortal souls are concerned, we are kept. So in this battle of righteousness and unrighteousness, we are kept in adverse circumstances, but when it comes to Satan attacking our souls, we are kept from the power of Satan or the devil. We are also given an equipment here. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, what kind of people are they going to be? Now, here we are. We have an unrighteous world, a righteous people. That is a righteous God caring for them. And they, in their situation, should be a sanctified people. We have the protection of God that aim will be furthered in our chapel, in our daily lives, and in our lives as Christian people here today. Now then, the persuasion of his people. How are we persuaded about these things? Sanctify them through thy truth. Let me read you this sentence. Whatever may be the means employed by our Heavenly Father for the sanctification of his people, God himself alone is the agent. We cannot sanctify ourselves any more than we can preserve or glorify ourselves. That's quite an amazing statement. We cannot sanctify ourselves. Think. We cannot sanctify ourselves any more than we can preserve our own souls or glorify ourselves. God is the agent. God can do this. Listen to some verses. They are random ones in the sense that they are random out of many. Hebrews 10, 7 and verse 10. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now notice, by the which will I come to do thy will. What was the ultimate purpose of that will? By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yes, we know of justification, but now we're also talking of a holy people. This is his aim. Not only, you see, that we should be a forgiven people, but a holy and a righteous people. In Peter, do you remember these words? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we learn something here, but I'm going to read you one verse again. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, have you ever noticed these words? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, and here they come, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, what does it mean? Rather confusing, isn't it? Because we're inclined to think, well, here I am justified by faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the sanctification is a process where I grow in grace. And you would be right, but what am I saying here? We're saying something rather different, yet not quite. There are two elements in our teaching about sanctification. And one is this, that basically we are already sanctified in Christ. We are complete in him. When you believed, he is your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. So yes, our sanctification is complete in Christ. Now then, we learn something from this. We learn that our sanctification by the Holy Ghost is the result of the sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now do you see it? That we are sanctified completely in Christ, but we are still in this world. And the Holy Ghost now is with us. What does he do? There is now this other element in sanctification where the result of the finished work of Christ is the working out of sanctification in our lives by the Holy Ghost. In fact, you might say there is no option. It should go on. So in one sense, in Christ, we are sanctified. That is there. And the other, the proof that that is there, is that the Holy Ghost takes all that, and that the result of that in the believer's life is that there will be progressive sanctification. Then a very solemn thought comes. If there is not progressive sanctification in a believer's life, then you wonder, is there that initial justification and sanctification there at all? Because that must be there in order that the Holy Ghost might there work on us and our sanctification might be progressive. Our position in Christ is so wonderful. It is beyond our wildest hopes and our dreams. It is so pure and it is so beautiful, so absolutely complete, that we shall never ever finish praising or honoring him for the wonder what he is. Grubby little things like we are, with our petty little minds, our scheming little ways, even as Christians, my friends, how we disappoint ourselves, how we disappoint one another, how we must disappoint God. But nevertheless, do you remember that beautiful hymn that puts it like this? And it is a glorious line. Look on me. Do you remember it? As found in him. Look on me as found in him. How am I found in him? That I am wise, righteous, sanctified, redeemed,
all of it in Christ. Then you might say, how are you getting on, my boy or my girl, in this life? Well, because that is true. The Holy Spirit now is taking all that. And the result of the complete sanctification in Christ is a progressive sanctification in my life. Well, of course, Satan will do everything he can to try and spoil that. But this is where we, by our that little word "and," which means generous cooperation, with our generous cooperation and the gratitude of our hearts that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, that even here on earth that we are children of God. Glorious thought. That at this moment, as we are in this chapel, I can say, I am a child of God. I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I am going to glory. And if you're wasting your time, my friend, well, I'm sorry for myself or yourself. If we're wasting that, we're not praying as we should pray. If we're not witnessing as we ought to witness, then bestir ourselves. I'm including myself in this, because do we not all neglect? Don't remain in a limbo land. In the Old Testament, Aaron used to wear on his forehead, holiness unto the Lord. Now then, all God's dealings in grace with us has respect to that. Can you see where revival fits in now? I'm not trying in any way to be compromising the teaching. I know that revival is a sovereign act of God. I know that. I also know and believe, by what we've read, that God does seem to stir people into a very lovely and a pious and a sanctified life, as if they were coming nearer to God. He does stir them like that. What they're doing doesn't condition God to bring a revival. I know that. It is all of God. But look, all his dealings with us are on the basis of righteousness. In Ephesians, we have that we shall be holy. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he says it was a holy calling. A holy calling. In Psalm 23, do you remember? He restoreth our soul. Why? He leads us in the paths of righteousness. Be holy, for I am holy. His desire then for his people is that they might be a holy people. And it is then, you see, and I believe that this is bound to be true, it is when the Christian people themselves in our little land, when the Christian people themselves suddenly realize that nothing can happen until first things come first, that I must turn my face and be persuaded of godliness. It is so easy. Well, I leave godliness till last. I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll even go to a prayer meeting. I'll even go to a Bible study. I'll even do all these things, good as they may be. But my heart, no. And my motives, no. I leave that to be dealt with until later. No, he says, you start there. All your real dealings with God are on the basis of holiness, righteousness, sanctification. And such people are set apart for God's purposes. He says, sanctify them. Now then, I have mentioned that there are two. The one is that we are separated in Christ unto God. We are God's property. Think, my friend, we are God's property. But we are also in sanctification. Also, a biblical aspect of sanctification is this. We are, because we are sanctified in Christ, we are also able to be recipients of the riches of his grace. Let me read you one of the prayers of Paul in Ephesians, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's for, who is that for? It is for the person who is sanctified in Christ. And the Holy Spirit now is taking of this. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit might do this. Deepen them in their love. Ground them in their faith. Fill them with all the fullness of God. That is, we have an understanding that the world has not. The world has no clear idea of right and wrong. You know, today, it isn't a matter of moral and immoral. Have you heard this new word? Immoral. A thing is neither right or wrong. It is the Christian view. It is from here that we understand, and you and I didn't know we were sinners until he showed us we were sinners. It was only in the light of the holiness of the character of God did you see our helplessness and how very far we were and how we availed ourselves of the righteousness of Christ. Now here he says, for the sanctified man who is sanctified in Christ, now he grows in grace, and the Holy Spirit now brings what he is like in his life more like unto that which he already is in Christ, that he might grow more Christ-like in the practicalities of his life. But you know, this we do through his truth, as I read there from that part of Ephesians. The truth becomes a living thing in our hearts and applied in our lives. But we pause. What does this imply? Well, it implies that I've got to be fully committed. And I believe this is a very difficult thing. I think I mentioned last week that my wife and I have been reading books recently, or considering characters anyway, and reading some books, people like Hudson Taylor, or Duncan Campbell, people like that. You read those books. Books that were, some of them written at the turn of the century, and some in the early part of the century. The books that most of us as evangelicals in the colleges read, say, about 30 years ago. They were on sanctification, they were on commitments, they were on sacrifice. There's one little book I remember, it was labeled Sacrifice. You'd never get a book written like that today. Sacrifice. We get that today. It would be amusement, wouldn't it, rather than sacrifice. But you see, there was that tremendous feeling and knowledge, and they knew something. Maybe they didn't always express it exactly as you and I think that we know how to express it. We know how to express it better than they do, but they knew how to exercise it better than we do. They took him at his word. And they believed that when they gave their word, that he took them at their word. Called forever. Serve forever. Whatever it may be. Absolutely committed, clean Christianity. That's what I think the banner needs to be raised today. A committed and a clean and a sacrificial Christianity. That we are unmistakably Christian wherever we are. We couldn't be mistaken for anything else. Look at them in the modesty of their dress. Look at them in the modesty and the cleanness of their speech. Look at them in the way that they haven't got this inordinate ambition that the world has in get gain. Look at them. Look at their priorities and the things that they put first. Look at them. We have to pause a while and wonder, do I really want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit? Then lastly, the provision of his people. He gives us something which is very dangerous. It's attacked on all sides. Thy word. Sanctify them through thy truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. Just read you a few verses. Do you remember me reading this to you earlier on a few months ago in Psalm 138 verse 2? Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You follow that? Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The name of God. The name of God. How can we understand that? Well, it is because of the veracity, the integrity, and the purity of his character, his word, his vow, his truth, are tied to his heart and makes his name honorable. I have magnified thy word above thy name. Sanctify them through thy truth. How important is the truth to us? Well, I could go on a long time here, but just briefly, in Romans 10 verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our source, where did I learn of the way of salvation? From the word of God. Where did I learn of the way of sanctification? By the word of God, thy truth, applied by the Holy Spirit. What is this word of God? It has an inner testimony in the integrity of itself. And in verses like this, in 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, the same idea again. All this why? That he might be a holy and a righteous man, unmistakably a Christian. And this Bible is in your hand. Know it, read it, digest it, live it, be it. Listen to Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a powerful thing. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Now look at the picture. Consider who we are. He has left us, sent us into this world, an unrighteous world, on behalf of a righteous Father who will keep us in adversity, who will keep us from evil. He desires that his people might be recognizable as a people of God, that they might be a righteous and a holy people, their caliber unmistakably Christian and righteous and holy. And he puts in their hand a flaming sword, which is the word of truth. Read it, know it, live it. Many men have gone out. Do you remember the account of Elijah when he was afraid? And God said to him, now come, there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed to Baal. God was behind him in a time of fear. And Jeremiah, trembling like a little leaf. And he said, you go on now. Thou shalt not be afraid of their faces. And to Paul and Peter and John, to ordinary little servants, as they go on. If I can give an ordinary tiny little illustration here, I can remember I had a rule when I went to the ministry that I would never speak to more than about 10 people because of the kind of shyness that I suffered from. And I exchanged pulpits one day with a chap who felt a bit fluey. And he said, now, I always used to go to Bethel or Moriah. They were just outside, 5 miles outside Aberystwyth. And he used to call me the bishop of Bethel and Moriah. Tiny little places. There would never be a congregation of more than four. I think once I saw five. We got quite excited. And I said, all right, is it a small place? Yes, he said, it's a warm place. But I didn't notice he didn't say small. And it was that Sunday before the coronation of the Queen, and where there had been a request for everyone to go to chapel. Now I can remember going to this place in North Wales, and I passed the big church and hundreds going to it, and I said, where is Zion? And they said, you've passed it. No, I haven't. I said, they told me it's the end of the street. They said, it's the other end of the street. No, I said, there's a big chapel there. They said, that is Zion. Went to Zion, and I don't think I'd ever seen such a congregation in all my life. And I'd never stood before so many. I remember an elder. You do remember these things, don't you? An elder. A gracious, godly elder. He held my arm, and he said, are you afraid, my boy? I said, afraid? No, I'm not afraid. I'm petrified. I was petrified. And he just said in Welsh these words to me, be not afraid of their faces. I thought, that remained with me, you know. Wherever we are, wherever we go, as servants of the Lord, as Christian witnesses in your work, and wherever you are, in college or in school, be not afraid. Be not afraid of their faces. Be not afraid of this unrighteous world. He has prayed for you, that you might be kept in adversity, kept from evil. Therefore, sanctify yourself and take the word of God, knowing it is more powerful than any word of man can ever be. Be not afraid, for he has prayed for us. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? That's a big one, isn't it? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray, O Lord, that they might rest in our hearts, and only those which thou have to rest in our hearts, and then to be active in our lives. For thy name's sake. Amen.